the bad Christian or sermons on the seven deadly sins and the different sins against God and our neighbor, which flow therefrom, by the Reverend Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by the Reverend J. Allen, D.D. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1887. On the necessity of restoring ill-gotten goods, preached on the 13th Sunday after Pentecost. There is no one found to return and give glory to God. St. Luke chapter 17, verse 18. To return and give thanks for having been restored to health is certainly an obligation which the law of gratitude imposes on all men. But amongst ten, there was found only one who would fulfill this law, as our Lord complains in today's gospel. Were not ten made clean, and where are the nine? Without further delay, my dear brethren, I will speak of the law of justice. On last Sunday, I explained that many men practice different kinds of injustice, and what I fear is that out of every ten who do so, hardly one is found to come back and make restitution for what he has taken, kept, or injured of the property of others. And yet that restitution is absolutely necessary, as I shall now show. The restitution of ill-gotten goods is necessary, such is briefly the first part. It is absolutely necessary, so that nothing can excuse one from making it. Such will be the second part. Therefore, everyone should at once restore what he possesses without right. Such will be the conclusion. To which, may the grace of God help all, through the intercession of Mary and the holy angels guardian. I hope this subject will affect but few of you, and that the greater number of you are free from injustice. Nevertheless, it will do good to you all by inspiring you with a fear and horror of dishonesty, and such is my principal intention. It is necessary to restore what I have taken unjustly, what I unjustly possess, or what I have injured of the property belonging to others. This truth is so evident that it does not require much to prove it. All laws, human, natural, and divine, say, pay what thou owest. But if it were taken away by stealth, he shall make the loss good to the owner. And 100 other texts of similar import in the Old and in the New Testament, which it is needless for me to bring forward. Even if all the texts were blotted out, the light of reason alone is enough to show that we must restore whatever we possess unjustly. As St. Augustine says, this law is written in the hearts of men, so that no one can doubt of this obligation. Even impious libertines and atheists, who despise all laws, human and divine, must submit to this law. The worst robbers and thieves acknowledge it, and it is a duty founded on the first principles of nature and human intercourse. Do not to another what you do not wish to be done to it yourself. Now, just as I do not wish a stranger to come and take away or injure anything I have, so there is no one who does not desire to have his stolen or injured property restored to him. Thus the same general law of justice which forbids us to steal commands us to restore what we have stolen, and what fearful disorders would arise if one were allowed to retain what he acquires dishonestly. stealing, usury, oppression, how common they are even now, when people know that they are bound to give back the stolen property. How would it be if there was no such obligation amongst the many who are influenced by greed of gain? How would it be if, after repenting of one's sin, there was no further atonement required, so that the thief might consider himself the lawful owner of what he had stolen? Who could protect himself against robbery if such were the case? It seems strange that God has attached such importance to acts of dishonesty as to forbid them under pain of eternal damnation, although he sets such little value on worldly goods. Although Christ, his divine Son, did not think it worthwhile to possess anything, although he has scattered those goods everywhere over the world profusely, amongst heathens and Turks as well as Christians, amongst his bitterest enemies as well as amongst his dearest friends. Nay, he even commands those who wish to save their souls to despise riches, while they who wish to be perfect must not only despise them, but also really give them up, so that amongst the first Christians he wished everything to be in common, and no distinction to be made between mine and thine. It seems strange, I say, that in spite of all that, God has so strictly commanded that no one should injure another in his worldly substance, and if such injury is inflicted, the restitution for it be made at once. But the common good of the human race and the conditions under which men live together require such a strict command. Otherwise, the world would be full of disorder. Following St. Thomas, theologians distinguish two kinds of necessity. Necessity of precept, according to which a thing is done or omitted, because it is commanded or forbidden by God. The necessity of means to salvation, according to which a thing is to be done because it is required to save one's soul. For instance, I love my enemy, to be meek and humble, to practice purity according to my state of life, etc. All these things are necessary because they are commanded by God under pain of sin. Yet they are not necessary as a means of salvation, that is to say, it does not follow that I transgress in any of these particulars, I cannot save my soul. By no means, for I can repent of having been guilty of pride, hatred, revenge, or impurity, do penance, and thus save my soul. On the other hand, the baptism of water, if I have the opportunity of receiving it, confession, when I have grievously sinned and can go to confession, are necessary, not only because they are commanded by God, but also because they are the only means of salvation for which nothing can be substituted. Certainly, a man may save his soul by the baptism of desire, that is, by the perfect love of God, if he has no chance of receiving the baptism of water. He can also obtain forgiveness of mortal sin by making an act of perfect contrition, if he cannot find a priest to whom he can make his confession. But when the opportunity of receiving the baptism of water or of making sacramental confession is offered, neither a perfect love of God nor perfect contrition will avail anything unless that opportunity is made use of. Such is the necessity of making restitution when it is possible for me to do so, as St. Thomas teaches. So necessary is it to salvation that without it, or at least the sincere intention of making it, I cannot save my soul, no matter what else I do. There is no sin so great that the Catholic Church has not power to forgive, provided the Senator is truly sorry and firmly proposes amendment. I may have committed all kinds of impurity. I may have cursed my neighbor without actually doing him any other injury. I may have beaten my father and mother, blasphemed God, and signed with my own blood a contract giving my soul to the devil. Yet, fearful as those sins are, if I am sincerely sorry for them and confess them to a priest who has power to absolve me from them with a sincere purpose of amendment, I have done all that is required in my part to be freed from those terrible sins and to become again a child of God. But if I have stolen a single dollar and am in a position to restore it but fail to do so, even if I were to weep tears of blood for my sin and most solemnly promise never to do the like again and confess the theft 100 times, it is all of no use. If I do not make restitution when I can, not all the power on earth, neither priest nor bishop, can absolve me. And if I receive absolution 100 times, it will do me no good. The owner of the stolen property is the only one who, if he wishes, can free me from the obligation of restitution. Our Lord said to Zacchaeus, "This day is salvation come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." On what occasion did our Lord use these words? Zacchaeus was exceedingly desirous of seeing him and climbed up into a tree for that purpose. Jesus looked up and saw him and told him to come down. But he did not yet tell him that he was a child of Abraham, that he was justified, and that he was in the way of salvation. Jesus went with him to his house, but not even then did Jesus tell him that he was justified. At last, Zacchaeus spoke to the purpose when he said, "If I have wronged any man of anything, I restore him fourfold." Then it was that he heard the joyful news. "This day is salvation come to this house." Now is Zacchaeus a child of Abraham, a child of God. That merchant comes to hear Christ speaking to him in sermons on Sundays and holy days, that he may learn how to do good. A pious man he must be, from all appearances. But I ask him, has he restored the unjust gain he made in his business by cheating and trickery of all kinds? If he has not, I am afraid that, although he has admitted the Savior into his heart, salvation is not come to him. That man lives in a pious and Christian manner outwardly. That woman is looked upon as a saint. She goes 2 or 3 times a week to confession and Holy Communion. Very good signs indeed. But I ask, do these people pay their debts? Do they restore what they possess unjustly? If not, then no matter how often they receive their Savior in Holy Communion, I do not believe that salvation has come to them. They must first say, "If I have wronged anyone, I will restore him what belongs to him." If they refuse to do that, there is no salvation for them. The reason of this undoubted truth is evident. In every act of theft, or unjust retention of what belongs to another, and in all dishonest profit, there is a twofold malice. The first consists in the grievous offense I commit against God, my sovereign Lord, by despising his commands, and the other in the injury I do my neighbor by taking from him unjustly what is his. These two different kinds of malice, which constitute one sin and which cannot be separated from each other, give rise to two different obligations. One that of atoning for the offense I have committed against God, the other that of making good the injury I've done my neighbor. It will not do for me to try to satisfy one of these obligations without the other. I should still remain guilty of injustice. Sincere sorrow, confession, and a firm purpose of amendment, although they are sufficient for the remission of many and their kind of sin, are not of the least use in a case of injustice without the firm purpose of making restitution when it is possible. As St. Augustine says, such a sorrow is only feigned. The sin will not be forgiven until restitution is made. And nothing can excuse from this but inability alone. That is to say, if I have not the means of making restitution. But even in that case, I must still have the sincere wish and intention of making restitution as soon as ever I can. It is a remarkable thing, my dear brethren, that in this matter, God is more careful, so to speak, of the rights and the property of men than he is of his own rights. He has appointed his priests as judges with full power to forgive all sins that are committed against his honor alone, but he gives them no power to free anyone from the obligations incurred towards others. Such is the fact. Priests of the living God, you are stewards and dispensers of the treasures and graces of heaven, which you can give to the penitent sinner by sacramental absolution, when God's honor alone has been injured. But your power falls short when an injury has been done to another, unless restitution for it has been made. You can often dispense, commute, take away altogether the obligations that your penitents have contracted towards God, such as vows, for instance, but you have no power over the least thing that belongs to another man. No dispensation, no commutation into other goods can work, and good work can free from the obligation of restoring the ill-gotten property. Even mercy, religion, God himself, must give way, for such is his will, where there is question of the rights of God on one side, and the restitution of ill-gotten goods on the other, it becomes impossible to satisfy both together. For instance, I have promised God by a vow to give $100 to the church or to the poor. I am certainly obliged to fulfill my promise if I can, but if it so happens that I have injured my neighbor to the extent of $100, I am bound to pay him first before I give anything to the poor or to the church. And further, if the only money I have to dispose of is $100, I must let the church and the poor look out for themselves and make restitution to the man I have wronged. So strictly has God commanded restitution to be made. To give back what right belongs to another is necessary, absolutely, and indispensably, and nothing can excuse from it, as we shall see in the second part. This is acknowledged by all who wish to use their reason. If I were to ask everyone here, all would say at once that of course restitution is necessary. No one ever doubted that. But if I were to ask one who possesses dishonestly something of value that, and were to say to him, come now, give back what you know does not belong to you, should I probably get the answer that the Philistine gave to the priest who exhorted them to atone for the injury done to the Ark of the Covenant? What is it we ought to render unto him for sin? We are willing to do all that is necessary. Oh, I am afraid there would be a good deal of hesitation, and all sorts of excuses would be brought forward to show that either the obligation does not exist in this particular case, or that it is not urgent. So difficult is it, when one's greed of gain has got the upper hand, to part with what one has got possession of. The same avaricious desires and inclinations that inspire a man with the idea of making an unjust gain prevent him from making restitution, and suggest to his imagination 100 plausible excuses to set his conscience at rest so that he may retain the unjustly acquired property. The injury he has suffered from others, the fear of losing his good name by making restitution, his own wants and the requirements of his state of life, the necessity of supporting his family decently. These and similar false pretexts are brought forward to excuse him from fulfilling his obligation so that he may retain possession of what does not belong to him. Let us examine the principal excuses that are given. I myself am very often cheated and robbed. Many things are stolen from me. People do not pay me what they owe me. I have never known anyone to make restitution to me, although I have often missed articles of value. When restitution is made to me, I will make it to others. I need not do so before. Such is the first excuse. But in my opinion, it is the most flimsy of all. It might hold good with a fool, but not with a sensible man. Still, a man's conscience is often stupefied by an inordinate greed of gain. And what sort of an excuse is that to make? Is there the least sign of reason in it? Because you have been wrong, you are allowed to wrong others. Because you have been robbed, you are allowed to steal from your neighbor. No one pays you what is due to you. Therefore, you need not give back what you have belonging to others, nor pay what you owe them. If that were true, we might do away with every law, human and divine. Tell me, did they who robbed you act rightly? No, you will say, they were thieves and rogues. Nor are you yourself a bit better, for you have stolen from others. They who do not restore what they have unjustly taken from you, are they in the right? No, they will go to hell with their ill-gotten gains. And if so, how can you think that you, with your ill-gotten gains, which you still have, can go to heaven unless you make restitution? How is it possible for those whom you have wronged to prevent others from treating you unjustly? Have they on that account less right to what belongs to them? No, your excuse is worthless. Pay what you owe. Give back what you possess wrongfully. I know well that such an excuse is of no value, says a second. I'll acknowledge that I must make restitution, but I cannot. And what prevents you? My honor and good name are worth more than gold to me. If I made restitution, I should lose them and should be looked upon as a thief. That is indeed a plausible excuse, your good name. Which do you think the more valuable, your honor in time or the salvation of your soul in eternity? Keep your honor by all means, but do not lose your soul for its sake. Why have you acted in such a way as to risk being looked upon as a thief if it becomes known? Who forced you to be dishonest? Must the innocent suffer on that account and lose their right to what belongs to them? Try what your excuse will avail you at the judgment seat of God. Say to Christ, Lord, I have been careful of my good name, and therefore I have kept what I have unjustly acquired. I, he will answer, have never wronged anyone, and yet I have allowed myself to be crucified like the worst of thieves. Is your honor then of such account that for the sake of it you can take away from my servants and keep what is theirs of right? Besides, in what does the good name consist? Is being guilty of theft and injustice, or in fulfilling the law of justice and doing good? To give back what one possesses unjustly is a good, praiseworthy, and necessary act of justice, which will not make you a thief or a rogue. But to keep what you have stolen is the very thing that will make every honest man look upon you as a thief. Still, as you are so anxious about your good name, ask an experienced and prudent confessor to help you. Tell him clearly, as you are bound to, what, how much, and in what way you have taken unjustly. He will be able to tell you how to make restitution, and at the same time to preserve your honor intact, so that not a soul will know anything of it to your discredit, not even the person whom you have wronged. Therefore, in spite of your excuse, pay what you owe. Yes, says a third, if I were to give back all I have dishonestly acquired, I should be in a very bad position. I, says another, would become a beggar from being a rich man. Therefore, they to whom I should make restitution cannot reasonably demand it. Granted that what you say is true, although greed of gain supplies the imagination with many pretexts to avoid giving up what has once been acquired, pretexts that are not and will never be true. Granted that your excuse is a true one, there are many circumstances connected with it which require the help of a learned confessor, some of them on the part of him who is to make the restitution, and others on the part of him to whom it is to be made. I shall give a short general explanation of the matter. In the first place, you were in a good position before you committed the dishonest act, or else you raised yourself to the position you now occupy by means of it. If you were in a good position before, and in case you made restitution, you would suddenly and certainly fall into poverty, then you are not bound in conscience to pay back the whole sum at once, unless the person whom you have wronged should find himself in a similar position. And here we must condemn the hard-heartedness and cruelty of those creditors who act like the servant in the Gospel of St. Matthew and compel their debtors to pay, dunning and importuning them by every means in their power, leaving them neither rest nor peace, and at last stripping them bare of all they have, and taking away their good name in the eyes of the world, although the unfortunate people have humbly protested that it is impossible for them to pay and have asked, like the servant in the Gospel, for a little delay. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That is not acting in a Christian manner, for it runs counter to the principles of sound reason and charity. Do unto others as you wish they should do unto you. Meanwhile, you who possess goods unjustly are still bound in conscience to give back what you can, although by doing so you should generally come down in the world a little. You are bound to moderate your expenses in dress, food, servants, furniture, gaming, drinking, useless pastimes and other things of the kind, that you may be able to make restitution all the sooner. For it is unjust to make a show before the world and to make merry with what belongs to another. You have a right to nothing except what is necessary to enable us to live decently. No right at all to superfluities, much less to superfluities that we procure with what belongs to other people. Besides, do you know in what your state consists here on earth? It consists in being a good Christian, serving God faithfully, that you may save your soul. That is your only necessary care. That state you must keep up, and your worldly position must be sacrificed to it. If you cannot keep up that position, unless by sinning against injustice and risking your soul. But if you have raised yourself to a good position by unjust means, then there is no escape for you. You must give back everything, although by doing so, you reduce yourself to beggary. For your present position does not belong to you. You have obtained it by the sin of injustice. You have built on ground that is not yours, and that too with deliberate malice, so that what you have built belongs to the owner of the ground. In what position would you have been if you had not acted dishonestly? You must now be contented with it, for your acts of injustice do not give you a right to a better. How many there were in the days of the early Christians, how many there are now who willingly give up all they possess and make themselves poor, that they may be more certain of heaven and better able to imitate the poverty of their Savior. Why should you, then, hesitate to restore what does not belong to you, when you are bound to do so under pain of eternal damnation? Finally, with regard to him to whom you have made the restitution, if he is in the same circumstances as you, that is, if he will be forced to come down in the world unless he gets back what you wronged him of, there is not the least doubt that you are bound to restitution, no matter what your position was before or how low you will be reduced now. For if either of you must suffer, it must be the guilty, not the innocent one. Therefore, pay what thou owest. But a fourth will say, what is to become of my children if I make full restitution? How can I ruin them? How can I see them not so well clad as formerly and having less to eat? It would be like tearing my heart out. You are completely mistaken. If you refuse to make restitution, you will then ruin your children in reality, for you will place them in the unhappy state of sin. When you are in hell, your children will either make restitution or they will not. If they fulfill their duty, what richer are they for what you have left them? None at all, but they have all the trouble that you should have taken in restoring your ill-gotten gains to their lawful owner. If they do not fulfill their duty, although they know or have a reasonable suspicion that what they possess has been unjustly acquired, then you drag them and perhaps your children's children down to hell also. Because no prescription, not even 100,000 years, can justify anyone in keeping property which is known to be the result of dishonesty, the obligation of restitution still remains. Hear what St. Peter Damian writes. There was a certain nobleman in Germany who had many castles and estates, and who was universally regarded as a very good and pious man, a reputation he enjoyed until his death. A religious prayed earnestly to God to reveal to him the state of that pious man's soul. His prayer was heard, and he was carried in spirit down to hell, where he saw a long ladder, at the top rung of which was the unhappy nobleman, surrounded by fire and hideous demons. The religious, thunderstruck at the sight, cried out, "How did you come here? How is it that you who led such an edifying life are now in hell?" "Alas," answered the soul, "I am lost forever because I kept some lands I inherited from my ancestors, although I knew from my private papers that they belonged of right to a certain citizen of Metz. You must know that I am the 10th of our family thus condemned to hell on account of that property. We are now descending deeper into the abyss in order to make room for our descendants. But go and tell my son to make restitution, or else I shall expect him here too." Hereupon the religious came to himself again and delivered the message entrusted to him. Restitution was made, and the succession of lost souls on the hellish ladder was put an end to. Thus, one property unjustly acquired caused the eternal loss of 10 generations of the same family. Remember this, you who now fear to make restitution, lest you should impoverish your children. Will you involve them in the same ruin with yourself? If not, restore what is not yours. Restitution or damnation, you have no other choice. If your children are pious, good, and dutiful, if they honor and love their parents as they ought, they will be glad to do all they can to help you save your soul. And of course, they will look with horror and aversion on the money that would be the cause of your damnation. And as they would not have the hearts of children if they were not ready to undergo any danger in order to save you from temporal death, so for a much stronger reason, they must be firmly resolved to save you from eternal death and to purchase eternal life for you by restoring ill-gotten goods. If you are not disposed, what bitterness and folly it would be for you to sacrifice your soul for the sake of such children, who think so little of you and of your salvation, who are looking out for your health like birds of prey for a carrion, and who will curse you in hell for all eternity because you left them that unjust gain which caused them, too, to lose their souls. What will become of my children? Give back first what is not yours. Look after your soul and lead your children to the fatherly care of God's providence, which does not forget to feed the worm of the earth and the sparrow of the air. How much more will it not take care of your children, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and are adopted children of God? Certainly, that providence will not allow anyone who trusts in it and serves God to perish of hunger. Pay what thou owest. You must know that your ill-gotten wealth will not help your children, even temporarily, but will deprive them of the divine blessings and bring them to poverty all the sooner. In Norway, there is a lake into which flow 24 rivers that are afterwards all let out through a channel. This channel is called the Devil's Gap because all along it were found several caves in which some highway robbers lay hidden, had hidden their booty. But they did not long enjoy their treasures, for their hiding place was discovered by means of the smoke which came out at the top. The robbers were hanged, and their booty became the property of those who captured them. So it is, too, with ill-gotten goods. They are hidden, it is true, but in a devil's cap, in which they cannot be safe. For either the injustice will be detected through the interposition of divine providence, or the goods that one lawfully possesses will melt away along with the unjust gain, so that those who inherit such property lose more than they gain by it. Not in vain has God pronounced that threat at the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah: woe to him that buildeth up his house by injustice. You have built that house with money obtained by usury and fraud, that you may leave it to your children. But woe to you and to them. They shall build up, and I will throw down. You wish to leave your children that vineyard, that land you have acquired unjustly? They will sow in it, but God will not permit them to reap. They have sown wheat and reaped thorns. Your children will inherit your wealth, but it will not prosper with them. You have received an inheritance, and it shall not profit them. They have received an inheritance, but it shall not profit them. You shall be ashamed of your fruits because of the fierce wrath of the Lord. We read the same threat in the book of Job. The riches which he hath swallowed, he shall vomit up. Mark the comparison. If a man eats too greedily food which the stomach cannot digest, he is compelled to reject it again, and with it, the other food which would otherwise have been easily digested. Ill-gotten goods are an indigestible morsel. Not only are they hurtful in themselves, but also they generally bring about the loss of what has been honestly acquired. The riches which he hath swallowed, he shall vomit up, and God shall draw them out of his belly. Experience teaches us that there are many families and members of which toil and worry day after day, but cannot get things to prosper with them. They are always in difficulties and cannot find the reason of it. Ah, your dead ancestors, come up out of the abyss and show your descendants the cause of their poverty. Show them that money, that property, which you gained by usury, bribery, injustice, and left to them. That is the hidden worm that is gnawing away their property. That is the indigestible morsel that compels them to part with the fruits of their honest labor. What will become of my children? Give back what you have no right to, and you will merit for your children a blessing from that God who gave back to his servant Job sevenfold all that he had lost. In a word, it is absolutely necessary to make restitution of property that is unjustly acquired, kept, or injured, and no excuse, no pretext, except impossibility alone, can dispense from doing what is commanded by the natural, divine, and human law. Pay what thou owest. From all this, my dear brethren, we can see how foolish and senseless it is to desire and seek for unlawful gain. For I ask you again, do you intend to make restitution or not? If you do intend it, why do you take what you must give back greatly against your will? Why should you then burden your conscience and offend God with such a foolish and unprofitable sin? Do you intend to keep what you have got dishonestly? Oh, then, I pity your poor soul, for you are doing a still more foolish thing. Do you wish to be lost forever? Ah, merciful Savior, cry out so that all will hear those words of the gospel. What doth it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? What does it profit him? I will not say to make a few dollars unjustly, or to get possession of a princely estate, or to become a king or an emperor, but to gain the whole world and to become master of it and all its wealth, if he lose his soul? What will he find in the whole world to compare with his immortal soul? I will not say to give an exchange for it. All the pearls of the Indies, all the diamonds and treasures that the sea contains in its bosom, all the silver and gold of Peru, all the wealth of the world cannot equal the value of one soul. And yet, blind mortals that we are, we sell our souls for the sake of making a shilling's worth of unjust profit. Poor soul, how you are to be pitied. You are given up to the devil for a vile piece of money, although you are worth more than all the treasures of earth. If one of you, my dear brethren, were condemned to the gallows and the chance of saving his life and reputation were offered him on condition of his paying $2,000 or $3,000, would he not willingly part with that sum if he had it to save himself from a shameful death? Of course he would. And if anyone should complain that he was reducing himself to poverty or that he would have nothing to leave his children, he would pay little attention to the complaint, but would think himself fortunate in being able to save life and honor by the sacrifice of his money. O Christian, is there anyone here, as I hope there is not, who possesses anything unjustly? I tell you in the name of God, or rather God himself tells you, that you are sentenced to eternal death, that you will burn in hell forever if you keep what is not yours. The only means of avoiding this shameful death is restitution, and will you hesitate to adopt it? In order to preserve your temporal life, that will last maybe only a few days, you are ready to give away all you have. But to preserve your eternal life and to save yourself from hell, you hesitate about parting with a little money that does not belong to you, money that death will soon take from you violently, hurling your soul down amongst the demons. Why do you not give it up at once to the great prophet of your soul? Ah, I beg of you, for the sake of your salvation, pay what you owe. Give back to that storekeeper what you cheated him of. Make restitution to those customers with whom you have dealt dishonestly. Give to those workmen and servants the wages you withdrew from them. Make good the injustices you have committed in your office or employment through malice, ignorance, or negligence. Give back to those poor people which you so cunningly cheated them of. Restore all that you have gained by usury and oppression. Pay what you owe, I beg of you again humbly, for the sake of your soul. If you do not grant what I ask of you now, death will come and will cry out to you in a far more terrible voice. Leave the money that you have made unjustly, the property that you never had a right to. Give back the blood of the poor that you have gored yourself with. away a cursed one out of the house of which you were never a rightful owner. Away with you to that hell which you yourself have chosen for the sake of your unjust gains. Do not wait for those fearful words. Think now and say from your heart, away with that money. I will save my soul and go to heaven. My worldly condition may suffer, but I shall save my soul. My children may become poor, but I shall save my soul. I may even lose my honor and good name, but I shall save my soul. My friends may even laugh at me and despise me, but I shall save my soul. If restitution were merely a pious work of supererogation, I might dispense myself from it. If I could supply for it by prayer, fasting, and alms deeds, I might have recourse to those means in order to save myself from eternal death. But as it is, I have no means but restitution to avoid hell. Therefore, I will adopt it. Away with that unjust gain. This very day it shall leave my house. Away with that money which has taken my God and his eternal riches from me. With thee will I remain, O my God. Thee will I serve in time. Thee I will possess in eternity. This is my firm resolve. Amen.